In the first verse, it says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, the crowd had seen him miraculously heal somebody. So Acts chapter 14 and verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, the gods had come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. We didn't know the weather forecast when this was selected. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So in this passage, we have the crowd thinking that Paul and Barnabas were different gods. And before John comes and shares more on that passage, we're going to...
As I understand it, you're going through the book of Acts, loosely based on your verse for the year, remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And at the moment, as I say, you're going through Acts, written by Luke. In some Bibles, it used to be called the Acts of the Apostles, and then one child called it the Acts of the Possibles. I don't know if you heard that before. Now, Acts is pretty long, and there's no way that you can cover every verse. Now, I've been given 3.5 chapters this morning. That gave me a dilemma, how much or how little to look at. So I've decided to try and do one part fairly thoroughly and well, rather than all of it superficially. Before we dig deeper, though, here's a 2-minute summary of the whole 3.5 chapters. And be warned, a lot happens. Chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas preach boldly, but some of the Jews and Gentiles don't like it and plan to kill them. So they move on to Lystra and, I'm not sure if it's pronounced Derbe or Derbe, I'm not sure my pronunciation, where the opposite happens. They are at first feted as celebrities and worshipped until some Jews catch up with them, get a mob on their side and attack Paul, leaving him for dead. Once recovered, they continue their preaching. In chapter 15, we have what's known as the Council at Jerusalem, which is considered a hot topic of the time, the role of circumcision, and to what extent Old Testament rules still had to be followed. After that, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement and went their separate ways. In chapter 16, Paul, now joined by Silas and Timothy, had a vision which shows him that he needs to go to Macedonia, which he does. In due course, Paul and Silas are put in prison for standing up to a fortune teller who was making a lot of money. One night, there was an earthquake which loosened everybody's chains, and the jailer, thinking that everybody has escaped, is just about to kill himself, presumably before the authorities do, when Paul stops him, and he and his family become Christians and are baptized. Paul and Silas then go back to Thessalonica, where, you've guessed it, a mob is recruited to attack them, and they're bailed, and then they return to their home church. Now, those of you here this morning who know your Bible will probably be tearing your hair out now at the bits that I've missed out. But I've got better things to do than just retell the story. So I am going to focus just on the one chapter 14. Now, I said that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. I love the honesty of the Bible. Had I been Luke, I think I would have missed that bit out in order to give a better impression of the Christian life. But of course, I would have been wrong. That's why I think we can trust the Bible. It's not an account of what should have happened. It's not an account of heaven. It's an actual account of what really happened. Inspired? Yes, definitely. But clear, honest, factual, and trustworthy too. So we're going to focus on chapter 14, this roller coaster chapter. Now, I've never been to Alton Towers, but I reckon that this is probably the Christian equivalent of it. And I also found them to be strangely relevant to 2024. The context this time is very simple. They are at the end of their first missionary journey, which was around AD 40 to 50. So, Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, for Gentiles, read non-Christians. Now, this was revolutionary stuff in those days. Jews were considered to be a bit superior and Gentiles a bit inferior. And Paul seems to be having mixed success with both. In verse 1, we're told that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but only the next verse, it says that the Jews who didn't believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. So here we have probably one of the world's most effective preachers, and the result was, at best, a score draw, and that's not to do with the Euros either. Now, Jesus had clearly warned that there would often be problems after the faithful preaching of the Bible, but our job is not to give up. 3 or 4 years ago in Romsey, we had a chap come to church, and he's still with us just, and he's completely, if I can put it this way, off the street, absolutely no church background at all whatsoever. And Jonathan, our minister, his next sermon series, he never said this publicly, but it was quite clearly aimed at this chap. It was called Crucial Questions. And one Sunday morning, it was my turn, and my task was the role of faith in becoming a Christian. And I prepared my sermon with this chap absolutely in mind. And he wasn't there that morning. A year later, a lady was being baptized, and I had no idea of what I'm about to say. In her testimony, she said that she had been there that morning, and that message had just been spot on for her. Our task is to be faithful. Verses 8 to 10. Now, I'm not going to do these verses justice. Healing and miracles are clearly a big subject. I don't understand it all. Paul came across a man who was crippled in his feet, lame from birth, never walked. And I think the reason that Luke gives us these three descriptions is because he's a doctor and he understands the power of this miracle. Now, I totally believe that God can heal nowadays, but I don't see it often. And that's not surprising, is it? As with modern medical interventions, I think it's more difficult to see what's been done by God and what's been done by our wonderful medics. Several years ago, Sheila and I were at a dedication service for some twins, not our jellies, nothing to do with that at all. And the mum stood up and praised God for the safe arrival of the twins. And she was quite rightly giving God all the glory and saying what a miracle it was. And people were saying, amen, amen. But what I knew is that she'd had a hemorrhage and she'd had 15 pints of blood during that awful hemorrhage. So was that a miracle? I don't know. That's why I was delighted when Rachel prayed a few minutes ago. She acknowledged God, but she also acknowledged the medics. That's what I think we've got to do. I've got many faults, but I don't think that gilding the lily is one of them. I believe in honesty and integrity, especially from the pulpit. And as Christians, we can get it wrong, can't we? I might be wrong, but I'm not sure that that twin's birth was a biblical miracle. It was the blood transfusions. Was it a miracle provided by the NHS? Again, I don't know. That's questions above my pay grade. But what I do know is if I could have one gift from God, it would be the gift of healing. So why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know. Since I was here last, Sheila and I have been to the funeral of a 19-year-old girl in Romsey who committed suicide from a Christian family. Now, this isn't the same girl who I mentioned in our church who has been trying to end her life, and her life is very much in the balance at the moment. Now, I don't know everybody here, but even I know of two families who have experienced heart-wrenching tragedies. And our family has as well. Why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know. But we try to remember these people, like on Remembrance Sunday, even if we've never known them. One Wilton family was very much on my mind 2 weeks ago as I walked around the Anglesey Coast Path and visited the RNLI station at Mulfer. Why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know. What I do know is that Paul healed this man. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? It says in the Bible that the chap listened to Paul as he was speaking. A rare ability nowadays. Many of us lead busy, stressful lives, and the ability to listen is a rare skill. We used to teach it in GCSE English. It's called speaking and listening, until the government about 15 years ago removed it from the syllabus overnight. I also noticed that the man had faith to be healed. Now, I don't want to be removed for being heretical, but I do think that some Christian leaders spout a lot of rubbish about healing and faith. Not everybody who has faith to be healed is healed. And not everybody who is healed has the faith. Lazarus, after all, was dead, so he didn't have much faith. It's a mystery to me why some people are healed and some aren't. But we need to hang on to the knowledge that somehow God knows best. But this passage does tell us one thing about this particular miracle, and that is its purpose, to show everyone that the teaching was from God, and therefore God must be obeyed. Oops, too soon. Verses 11 to 18. The crowd was impressed. The gods have come down to us in human form, they shouted. Now, I find this bit to be fascinating. Now, at this point, Paul and Barnabas were not aware of what was about to happen. And they're called by some unusual names. And I had to find out, to prepare for this morning, their significance. Now, please don't think for one moment what I'm about to say. I knew until I looked this up. Now, they called Paul Hermes, not because he delivered things, but because he was the chief speaker. And apparently, that was the role Hermes played in the Pantheon. Now, the Pantheon is a building in Rome. Some of you might have seen it. I haven't. I can see some nods already. And it's dedicated to all the gods of ancient Rome. And according to Wikipedia, to this day, it's still the world's largest unreinforced concrete dome with a height and diameter of 43.3 metres. And Barnabas was called, I didn't know how to pronounce it until Rachel said, Zeus. Is that what he said? Zeus. By default, because in the Pantheon, Zeus was always with Hermes. That's the end of the history lesson. But the crowd, they got it all wrong, didn't they? And don't they still? Earlier, I asked what six people had in common. Well, what have the following people in common? Harvey Weinstein, Rolf Harris, Jimmy Savile, Hugh Edwards, Philip Schofield. Well, we all know that they've all been found guilty of various forms of abuse or bad safeguarding practices. But that would never happen in a Christian environment, would it? The crowd thought that Paul and Barnabas were the heroes. Paul and Barnabas were put on a pedestal, 6 foot above criticism, like pulpits used to be. That would never happen nowadays, would it? People wouldn't be renowned for being small-c charismatic Christian leaders and not servants of God. Sadly, the Christian world is littered with such. We've all heard of American mega churches. Well, I looked some up this week, and some of these pastors, ministers, have got private jets. And one of them even boasted on his website that he needed 3 private jets so he could preach to more people. Now, I don't think in this country that we would fall for that. At least I hope we wouldn't. So let's make it more relevant. 18 months ago, Sheila and I were invited to a friend's wedding at Soul Survivor, Watford. And the preacher was modest, self-deprecating, interesting, humorous, and relevant. Since then, there's been one of the biggest safeguarding concerns with resignations that the Church of England has ever known. It happens in plain sight in 2024. You can see how it could happen. A humorous, entertaining speaker with lots of stories becomes popular. They're asked to lead this, that, and the other. They become even more popular. Nobody feels able to question them at all. They get away with it. Whistleblowers are not listened to, and there seems to be a conspiracy of silence, and they surround themselves with yes men and yes women. One church I've been closely associated with had 4 ministers. The first was great. The second had an affair with a female church member. The third was found guilty of domestic abuse against his wife. And the fourth was great. I was on the leadership team at some of those points. And at first, I simply did not want to believe what I was being told. We, of course, did take action, but probably should have done it sooner. And since then, I made a promise to myself that I wouldn't turn a blind eye to such a situation again. More recently, there was a situation in which someone misused their authority too much, and this person was starting to divide the church. And it's still too raw for me to talk about in any detail, but remembering my promise to myself not to turn a blind eye to such a situation again, I invited this person around twice to share my concerns. I'm glad I did, as when things did go belly up, this person couldn't say that they hadn't been warned. Now, accountability is in the news a lot nowadays. We've heard a lot about, or the lack of accountability, in the post office and with the Horizon scandal. But we need accountability in churches as well. I don't mean looking for fault for the sake of it. We're all broken vessels. We all say things wrong, even from the pulpit. A while ago in Romsey, I was preaching on Jacob, and I put J in my notes, and I kept saying Joseph. So I just rewrote the whole of Christian history in one foul sermon. And I think that accountability is important, but not just for leaders. If you're on the paid staff, I think there's often a system set up so that you can be accountable. But I think this should apply to all believers. A number of years, a man in our church came to me and said, John, I want you to make me accountable to such and such an issue. And he explained it. And so once a month, for years, I asked him how it was going on this particular issue. Now, I've got no idea whether he was speaking the truth to me or not, but at least I was trying to make him accountable. Not to me, but to his conscience. As I understand it, Rachel is just about to become your minister. Now, that's good news. And I'm sure that you'll all want this church to grow. But let's say that within 2 or 3 years, she's so grown, Wilton Baptist, so grown that you can't meet here. You have to go to hire a local school hall or something. And she would then become the hero, and quite rightly too. But that's when leaders can become unapproachable and can get away with things. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We all want churches to grow. We're desperate, I'm sure, for Wilton Baptist to grow. But when people start to look up to the leaders and not God, that's when things will go wrong. It's God who needs to be put on the pedestal, not a mere human being. Let me make it more personal for me. It's a temptation for me. In the villages around Romsey, there are several small Baptist churches and others with no ministers, and I take some of their services, and I like taking their services. There's no sin in that, and I'm often thanked. Now, at first, I was flattered until I realised that's what people do. They thank the speaker. So it's wart off a duck's back now, unless someone says something like, I like the point you made about such and such. If, first of all, it shows that they were listening. Also, it suggests that maybe it's been spoken to them in their lives. It's so easy to become suckers for popularity or flattery. Back to Paul and Barnabas. It seems they didn't know what was going on, and that's probably true. Why didn't they know what was going on? Because the crowd shouted in the Lycaonian language. Again, I love the honesty of the Bible. These two super Christians didn't understand the local language and didn't know what was going on. So they weren't super Christians. They were ordinary Christians following a super God. It wasn't their fault, but they were a bit slow on the uptake, and they clearly didn't have the gift of interpretation at this point. When they did cotton on, though, what a reaction. It would be very easy for them to have accepted the adulation. But let me just read you a verse in a bit to remind you what happened. But when they heard this, they tore their clothes, rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news." What a brilliant example to follow. They quickly put things right and say they were mere men themselves, and they pointed to God. Verses 19 to 20. Oh dear. Just when Paul and Barnabas thought their preaching and witness was having some effect, the Jews came and won the crowd over and stoned Paul, leaving him for dead. After the high of the previous verses, you can't get much lower than this. But isn't this typical of the Christian life? Two steps forward and one step back. We do something right for once, and then it all goes wrong. We witness, then we let God down. We talk about him, then we deny him. We modestly reject the praise, then we lap it up when it's repeated. Why was Paul stoned and not Barnabas? I don't know. It's not easy to know. Perhaps they recognised that he was the main man. Why did your husband, wife, son, daughter, friend, mum, dad die, become ill, lose their job, relationship fall apart? We might never know. Our task is to trust. That's why I've chosen the final song to be "Blessed Be Your Name." I forget the exact words, but one verse is about praise God when everything's going well. And a few lines later, it's about praising God when things are falling apart. Verses 21 to 28. Finally, their missionary journey is beginning to shift focus from evangelism to encouragement. Surely the dual role of any missionary. Despite all the opposition that they faced, Paul and Barnabas still had a good measure of success in converting people to Christ. But it was time to head home. But before doing so, they needed to make sure that the churches that they were leaving behind were strong enough to deal with the persecutions that they were going to face. Therefore, they retrace much of their journey and warn the new Christians that they must go through many hardships. Paul, of course, had led the way. Perhaps he still had bruises from the stoning, and he was certainly a testament to the power of faith and perseverance. Then there's that lovely verse towards the end of the chapter when they go back to their own home-sending church. Oh, the importance of a good home church. And what a reunion that must have been. I can imagine how excited the church would have been to see them and how excited they would have been to be back. And what did they do? Verse 27, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done, not what they had done. And that's the point, isn't it? God did the work. It was God's grace that allowed the Jews and Gentiles to be saved. And I love it when people stand up and tell us what they've been up to. I feel part of it. A lady in our church and her sister from another church fulfilled a lifetime ambition about 4 weeks ago to visit Patmos, where John had been exiled. And it wasn't any official church trip, they just wanted to go. But when they came back, a group of us got together in one of their lounges and looked at their photographs and heard all about their trip. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did, but without the PowerPoints. And then they stayed for quite a long time in Antioch with the disciples. I think that's called a furlough nowadays. And I guess that was quite a time of strengthening. So, I think it's been a brilliant chapter. It's like the whole of Christian life in a nutshell. It shows all sides of the Christian life. And if we had just covered one part of it, then we could easily have had a skewed view of things. If we just look at the trials, then you think that the Christian life was only trials or that type of thing. That's how cults start, isn't it? They focus on one thing and blow it up out of all proportion. And they say it's biblical, which it sort of is, but then they preach their own interpretation, and woe betide anybody who disagrees with them. So let's have a quick summary, and I hope you'll forgive me, as I know I've been a bit more personal this time than sometimes. Five lessons, either for you as an individual or you as a church. And if one of these strikes home, then that's great. But I found them all to be quite relevant to nowadays. 1-7, the life of a believer will not always be plain sailing, but let's not give up. 8-10, God is a God of miracles. 11-18, and this again is the bit that I found most challenging and interesting. The dangers of success, being accountable and not basking in adulation. 19-20, the life of a Christian is often like a roller coaster. 21-28, the importance of having a good home church to return to. Wilton Baptist is clearly a good home church, but will become even more effective if these 5 points are remembered. So I want to close where I began. Remain in me, said Jesus, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And if we remain in Christ, then we can't go far wrong. Thank you for listening.